All right, let's start by reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, if someone doesn't mind reading through that text.
Come now, ye rich. Come now, ye rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, and you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter.
All right.
Say 1 through 5.
6, please.
Okay.
Sorry.
You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you.
All right, thank you. And so when we got into chapter 2, we noticed that James would bring up some things that reminded us of how he started the epistle. And same thing in chapter 3, and really even in chapter 4, it translates into that as well. While there's obviously him addressing several different issues and subject matters, there is a cohesiveness of the chapter. And so our first question on page 38 is actually, what similarities are there between chapters 1 and chapter 5 specifically? And we didn't read through the entire chapter, but I think we're familiar with the text. So not just verses 1 through 6, but chapter 1 as a whole and chapter 5 as a whole. Were you able to see any parallels or any similarities?
Only thing I had, which is, I mean, what we talked about Wednesday night, was that there's a certain amount that was dedicated to the vanity of wealth, and in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and then
yeah.
Chapter 5, 1 through 6. I couldn't find anything.
Yeah, definitely. So he mentioned the vanity of wealth and the fact that we don't know, essentially in chapter 1, how long we have. You'll fade away in your pursuits, and that's certainly true at the end of chapter 4. And we even notice the connection in verse 13 and verse 1, verse 13 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. And so, you know, this vanity of wealth is obviously seen in chapters 5, 1 through 6. So anything else?
The idea of patience, steadfastness.
Yeah, definitely. When we get, like I said, we didn't read the whole of chapter 5, but when we get into verse 7, that's what he's talking about, is how do you endure this unjust treatment from the rich? So consider a couple things. Chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? Trials of various kinds. There are many different trials that we may experience. And he mentions some specific ones throughout the text, especially as we get into chapter 5. What is the specific trial that they are undergoing in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 that we just read?
In verses like 4, he was talking about basically that they had been ripped off in a sense, or someone that has been ripped off, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, so you've got the oppression of the rich. Here are these people essentially living paycheck to paycheck. They're Christians. Now, God's going to provide for them, Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And then here are these ungodly, couldn't care less about spiritual matters, rich people who are, you know, cutting that off. What God would use to help these people out, they're taking it from them, keeping it back from them. And so there's a specific trial. So you got trials in chapter 1, and here's a specific one they're having to endure in chapter 5. And then, as Nathan mentioned, patience, verses 3 through 4 of chapter 1. The testing of your faith produces patience, and let that have its perfect work. And then chapter 5, he says, therefore be patient. And he follows that theme throughout, chapter 5 to verse 11. And then in chapter 1, remember in verse 13, we got to the point where you've got this double-minded man who's asking for wisdom, and we described the double-mindedness and the doubt that he had as wavering between going his own way and going God's way that he knows because it's found in his word. And James is saying, listen, your way, that's not coming from God. He doesn't tempt men to do evil, and that's evil because it's contrary to his way. And so there's temptation in that trial to do what you want to do, to handle it how you would handle it. And we see the same thing in chapter 5. In verse 9, he talks about grumbling. Don't grumble. You know, we can be tempted to handle our trials with hate in our heart and grumble against others who have nothing to do with it, blame it on each other, or just, you know, we call it venting and give ourselves a pass. I don't know how many times I've done that. Christians aren't to complain and grumble. We need to watch out and make sure that we're not doing that. We can talk things out. It's healthy and helpful, certainly, but there's a difference between the two, and I think we know that. We need to make that right judgment. We'll even see in verse 12 what may seem to be an isolated verse. We could probably make a connection with people dealing with trials wrong by, you know, taking oaths and such. Peter is an example of that. Didn't he curse and swear when people were saying, you were with him, weren't you? That's a trial, isn't it? And he failed. And one of the ways that he failed, obviously and notoriously, is by denying Jesus, but he took an oath in that denial. It was obviously he was lying, so he's going to take an oath to make sure they believed his lie. And so, you know, there's those temptations. But then in chapter 1, what happens if we endure under trials? What does he say? Verse 12. Yeah, you get rewarded. There's something laid up for you. And we can see that in chapter 1 of verse 25 as well. The man who hears and does is blessed in what he does. But then in chapter 5, what are they to be patient for? There's two things I think we can reason, but along those lines, what are they being patient for? Why would they put up with this?
To get to the end reward.
Yeah, to get to the end reward. And that's what he says with the farmer. You know, he sows, he plants, he does all of that so that one day he'll reap. Verse 11, the end intended by the Lord with Job. He's very compassionate and merciful. He blessed him beyond what he was already blessed and everything that was taken away from him. And so that's pretty striking to me, the resemblance between chapter 1 and chapter 5. You've got sufferings and trials, the proper response to them in perseverance, the improper response in going your own way, and the reward of the proper response. And so James is kind of wrapping up full circle, if you will. One more thing about similarity between chapter 1 and chapter 5 in regard to the patience, the perseverance. What does that look like? Is it passive or is it active? What does perseverance look like in the New Testament, in the Bible, period? And we talk about patience and we talk about waiting, just waiting for something to happen. What does it look like in a life of a follower of God?
That's where steadfastness kind of, you know, most of the time I prefer that type of phrase because it's the actions, sharpening yourself spiritually to be able to, you know, handle whatever comes your way.
Yeah. You're not allowing this outward conflict to deter you from what you were doing in the first place following God, right? And so it's not a passive thing, it's a proactive thing. We got to view it that way. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. You know, there are religions who talk about patience and endurance and that kind of stuff in a negative way, where you just kind of sit there and take it and wait until it's over. That's not what this patience is. You're going to have to take it, but you take it as you're running through it, basically, and doing the Lord's will. And that's what we'll see in chapter 5. And the whole of chapter 1, this patience is hearing God's word, doing God's word, even though you're suffering very much possibly for doing God's word. That's what patience is as a Christian. And in chapter 5, that's what he's alluding to. You're patient. You're doing the Lord's will. Verse 9, he when he says, don't grumble, he says, because the judge is standing at the door. You've got to keep doing good, even though all this bad is happening to you, probably because you're doing good. First Peter talks about that a lot. And so there's another striking resemblance that we can remember and take from that. Any comments or questions on that? All right, so the rich. Just let's think about kind of what James has said about the rich to this point. What are some things that we remember he's talked about in regard to the rich? Now, Wednesday we talked about chapter 1 and verse 10. that there were rich brethren, and they needed to realize the brevity of life and that they'll fade away in their pursuits. And so don't count on it, and don't live your life with that as your priority. And so what are some negative things that were said about the rich so far?
That they didn't always include God and His will in their plans to conduct business in their daily lives.
Yeah, so just what we studied in chapter 4. This is how the devil works. Riches, they're amoral. They're not good or bad, but he can use it as a tool to take our attention away from God. And that's what these brethren were warned about in chapter 4. What else? Think about chapter 2 when he called them on actually showing preferential treatment to the rich people. And he says, why would you even do that? That was so ironic to James. And why was it ironic? What was the general character of the rich? Verses 6 and 7, chapter 2.
They exploit the poor. Well, yeah. Just even really general, but and then drag them to courts, blaspheming on the good name.
Yeah, they're ungodly people, generally speaking. It's the same thing today. And we're careful that we don't throw a blanket statement, because that doesn't mean all rich people. And we see that from chapter 1 and verse 10. Not all rich people are ungodly. There are rich brethren, and they can use their riches in godly ways and get to heaven, just like anyone can, in the same standard being followed. But generally speaking, riches can corrupt people, and so people who are rich are corrupt. And, I mentioned a phrase too. It is true that Satan can use riches to corrupt people, but most often what is the case is that riches just expose the corruptness of the person. And so that's how we've seen the rich throughout this entire epistle, and we really see the most ugly side of the rich here in chapter 5. So he's addressing the rich, but I do not believe that they are the rich brethren. In chapter 1, we know that they're brethren, because in verse 9 he says, lowly brother, and then he says, the rich, in verse 10. Not only that, it's in a context of encouraging them to endure trials. The way that the lowly brother will endure trials is glory in his exaltation, and the way the rich brother will endure his trials is glory in his humiliation, and he encourages them to that. In chapter 4, he encourages them to do what they should have been doing already in planning. If the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. That should have been part of their planning, and it wasn't. So when we get to chapter 5 in verses 1 through 6, he never calls them to repentance, does he? He never has any kind of just a smidgen of hope to offer. In fact, he's basically saying, you're going to get what is coming to you. That's it. There's no hope for you at all. And so I believe he's addressing not part of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, but while he's writing to those Christians, he's addressing the ungodly rich who would not be called to penitence in this passage. And so he's using what is, or at least possibly using, a literary device called apostrophe. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines apostrophe as an exclamatory passage in a speech or a poem addressed to a person. And if it's addressed to a person, it's typically one who is dead or absent, or a thing, typically one that is personified. It's used, I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? A quotation of Hosea 13 and verse 14. That's a thing or a concept that is addressed, an abstract concept that is addressed, and he's not expecting him, death, to respond or anything like that. It's the same thing here in verses 1 through 6. He is addressing people who are ungodly, who are oppressing the people he's actually writing to without ever expecting them to read it. And it's a type of literary device. So here's question 2. How might addressing the ungodly rich who are not part of James's readers be helpful? How would that be helpful?
It's like establishing a benchmark or putting something up there that you look at it, you tear it apart, and you teach about it, and so on like that. desiring to be rich, there's a warning.
Yeah, exactly. It's standing as a discouragement from them continuing down the path that he addressed in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4, because this is where you're going to end up at. You're going to be just like these people if you continue down that path. Yeah, deterrent. Exactly. I believe that's one of two. What might be another advantage of addressing these people who aren't even there?
I think it's also showing that that God will recognize if they are being oppressed by these rich people, that God sees that, and that he, just because it's happening doesn't mean that it won't be justified in the end.
Yeah, exactly. You know, I think we've all felt that, where we've been wronged, we wonder, you know, it may not even be that we've been wrong, but we've witnessed wrong, and it's unfair to us because we're doing right and this person's prospering, and we're wondering, you know, is the boss noticing this? Is mom and dad noticing this? And you know, we know it's not our place. We're going to do our best to stay out of this. And, you know, it's eventually going to come out. And then finally, you know, it does. It turns out mom and dad always knew, or the boss always knew, and this person is, you know, meted with justice. Or maybe it is that we've been treated poorly and then justice is served. And, you know, we're like kind of relieved. But at the same time, a lot of times it's like we had nothing to worry about the whole time. It wasn't our place. It was noticed. It's being taken care of. So I think that's the second part. So don't follow down this path, because it got these people. And they, at the least, were professing to be godly people at one point, likely Jewish. And this is where they are, completely contradicting the things, the fundamental things that the old law required of the people of God. So be careful, because this is where you're headed if you're continuing down that path. And then take courage. And take heart, because as it translates into verse 7, you need to be patient, because God sees, he hears. He says that the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I looked that up. It's weird, but that's how you pronounce it, Sabaoth. Remember in Genesis 4, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. And then the Israelites in captivity in Egypt in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses was told by the Lord that I hear their oppression, I hear their cries, and I'm going to deliver them and use you to do that. God hears when no one else does, and so we need to take heart with that. Any comments or questions before we get into the actual text? Anything to add to that? All right, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." So this is not just a mild discomfort that they should experience. If they knew what was coming their way in eternity, they wouldn't just lose a little sleep. They wouldn't just whimper a little. They would weep and howl. I think we've all, at the very least, seen portrayed in entertainment, but probably even real life, whether it's ourselves or a loved one or someone we know, at the experience of a loss of a loved one in grief, especially something that is unexpected or even violent, or just pain itself and the kind of reaction the human body will have, and weeping and howling, and it's kind of uncomfortable, because you know you can almost feel it yourself because of how distraught these people are, how much pain they're going through, and you can almost have empathy just because you're in earshot of those people, even if you've never experienced something that violent yourself. That's the kind of grief that they're supposed to have right now. You know, in verse 9 of chapter 4, he tells them, lament and mourn and weep, and there is definitely a great sorrow, a discomfort in that. But that is godly sorrow that leads to repentance and therefore salvation. And so it's sorrow for just a little bit of time. But when you've got a situation where a person has no hope, it's violent, it's unending, it's terrible. And James is using language like the prophets use. And so you know, people will read through the Old Testament and they'll suggest God is completely different than he was back then. Because there was no provisions under the old covenant. There was you know, there was nothing really good under the old covenant. It was just, here's this law that I know you can't keep and I'll kill you for it. And God was just a bully, and now he's loving and he's gracious. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The old law looked forward to, so it didn't have the sacrifice of Christ and therefore the ultimate provision of grace. But God has always been a God of grace and mercy and has always been willing to forgive everyone as he looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And so when he pronounces judgment in the Old Testament upon those who are impenitent, and for example, Isaiah 13:6, wail for the day of the Lord is at hand, destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 15 and verse 3, on the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail and weep bitterly. Amos 8 and verse 3, the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. That's the same God as the New Testament, and it's no different. If you are ungodly, if you are persistent in sin, if you don't make that right, if you don't change, you will be experiencing this kind of destruction and calamity. And so the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New, and James brings that out more than any other New Testament writer using language of the prophets. Question number three. I'll read verses 2 and 3 real quick, though. Your riches, he says, are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are corroded. I asked to consider the three descriptions of the belongings of the rich, which James shows are corruptible. I believe we see three categories. And so, what is there of a physical nature that is reliable and worthy of our greatest attention? I think the answer is a resounding no. But can you see any distinctions? And he mentions three things that are wasting away, essentially. And are they all the same three things? Are there differences? What did you find with that, if you found anything?
Well, all three suggest that no matter what precious thing, whatever useful thing you have in this life, it will not last.
Yeah, anything. It definitely puts it all out there. He is covering everything. He's leaving no stone left unturned. I think that's his purpose, is that there's not one thing. Okay, this is perishable. I can't rely on this one, but I have this to fall back on. He's saying nothing. It's everything you lived for is wasting away. The second two are, or the last two are obviously different. Gold and silver, or your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are corroded. Your clothes and your money, your currency, not you know, just trinkets or what. It's talking about currency. And so, you know, it's the clothes I have on and then my bank account. Both of those are, you can't rely on them. Garments moth-eaten and your gold and silver are corroded. This first one is interesting because it's riches, but he says they're corrupted. The word translated into corrupted is sipo in the Greek. Vine mentions that in the passive voice with the middle sense, it means to become corrupt or rotten and to perish. Artin Gingrich likewise says that the perfect action, make rotten, as a rule, is used outside our literature and transitively like the passive in the sense decay, and in our literature exclusively so, decay, rot. You know, all that means is it's used in this sense as rot. So how do we make sense of that? Your riches are rotten. He's obviously not talking about gold and silver. They're corroded. That's your currency. So what might be the riches here? Not your gold and silver, not your garments. And think about the climate, the culture that these people lived in. Not so much anymore in America, but used to be like the main thing in America, our economy built on. Agriculture, right? Farming, your crops. Think about that rich fool in Luke 12. What it talks about, you know, these people come to Jesus, you know, tell my brother to give me my inheritance, so on. He said, I'm not an arbiter over you. Take heed of covetousness. Your life doesn't consist in the things you possess. What specifically was indicative of that fool's riches? What did he say? And then Jesus said, tonight your soul is required of you. Why?
Store up all
He's yielded plentifully. So he's got more crops. And so I think even today, we equate owning land with wealth. That's one of the, you know, big ways to invest is in land. And so that's not different today. And there's still, we're still a culture of agriculture. Any culture is to an extent, because that's how we got to, you know, bring in food. But used to be definitely that was the case. All the time of slavery in America, that's where the slave worked, not in factories. They worked on ranches and farms and all that kind of stuff. And so you've got three tiers, if you will. You've got your products, what you produce to make wealth, I guess we could say in this sense, it was their crops. You've got the clothes that are necessities on your back. You know, Matthew 6 mentions what we put on, what we wear. And then you've got currency. You can buy anything with it. And that's why the New Testament pattern for contributing to the Lord's work is not bring a bag of grain. They always liquidated their assets and gave money, currency, because it can be used in any way it's needed to be used. That's the pattern. And so you got these three tiers. Okay, my field was just burned down, but my bank account is full. Okay, we went through a depression. My field is burned down. My bank account is not there anymore. I got a closet full of clothes. I don't have to worry about being cold or unclothed. All of it is completely laid waste, and it's because of its temporary nature. And so he kind of covers everything. You don't have anything to fall back on. Everything you've lived for is gone. And we should apply that to ourselves, where we like the rich fool, think that we have, you know, our years supplied for plentifully because our retirement's working out. It's not security. It's not wrong to have that. That's not the point. But to think that you're secure because of that is definitely wrong. So we need to be careful about that. As was pointed out, that's part of the reason he's addressing these ungodly rich, to make sure that we don't fall in the same trap that they fell in. And so I thought that was definitely powerful in regard to covering all of this. Now, he says something about their gold and silver. Corrosion is a witness against you. Will eat your flesh like fire. What does he mean by that? What do you think he means by that? It's a witness against you.
See, the corrosion side of it is losing value, like being devalued. Yeah. Right? So as anyone who's looks at their investment accounts, you know, recently or over time, you know, you can see that it's a witness against your ability to make smart decisions sometimes. Yeah. You know, for those people that do it a lot. So I kind of feel that maybe what he's speaking about is all that you're doing to elevate yourself upon your status and show that your status to the world will actually be a witness against your foolishness.
Yeah, absolutely. Because it's, you know, at the time it seems wise, but in the end you may be inclined to say, well, this isn't fair. And God says, here's the evidence. This is what you lived for. You know, throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you know, God calls heaven and earth against you as witness. You know, witnesses are called, and in this case, it's your actual deeds, your priorities, okay? You've accumulated all this wealth, and in the end, when you're judged for all your ungodly deeds, you cannot say, this is unfair, because look, that's what you lived for, right? It is fair. It's a witness against you. And so you should know that this is where this leads, and because you are willfully blind, in the end, it's going to prove why you are experiencing what you're experiencing.
Yep. October 29th, 1987, went to work, hospital, and it was like wildfire spreading throughout the country. People were diving out of buildings, 401k.
I was born in 92.
People who were getting ready to go to college.
It's crazy.
It was a terrible day.
Right, these guys aren't that old.
I saw some article one time, it's been a while, but this teenager downloaded an investing app and started investing, and he got a lot of money, and then he made a bad investment and lost it all. I think he might have even owed a ton of money because of it, and he killed himself. It's just, it's horrible if that's what you're living for. And how depressing it is that someone can have their priorities so mixed up that they take their life because of money, you know? But it happens all the time. It's because people, they're, you know, we often say that capitalism is just the lesser of two evils, you know? Capitalism is not necessarily a godly system, but it's the most or the least evil one that is out there. We got to be careful about that when we're talking politics and stuff, because we may value capitalism because it's the lesser of evils, but in reality, America is materialistic, and it's because of capitalism. It's because, you know, this rat race trying to best one another and get all that we can get. That's not what Christianity is about. And we can live in even a communist country and still be faithfully serving God, but we just got to be on the watch for that, because it's not, we are not defined by anything material, but the things that are immaterial. And that's how we've got to always view it. And that's what James is stressing here. Your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, your riches are rotten and corroded.
Well, why did you have to start off James 1 with, or 2 defending, you know, defending why he's talking about rich people? Now, I'm not saying, you know,
right,
because we've been in capitalist society for so long.
Yeah, right? That's like, definitely.
Just now, if you look at it on the whole, you're just talking about someone who has made choices and placed their hearts towards a specific goal.
Yeah.
That is not necessarily godly. That's all it is.
Yeah.
But because we live in the society we live in, and we see that as a good thing, like, you understand how lucky you are to live in a country where,
right,
you can be born of nothing and come into here and, yeah, and to own everything.
Absolutely.
But it's you're absolutely right to call that out, as far as, you know, just remember your own cultural context, yeah, too, when you're looking at these,
definitely,
things.
And it's ironic, because the arguments you'll hear from the right, and probably what most of us would associate with, in defense of capitalism versus something like socialism, which is what we're dealing with now, is that the way that you cure the ills of society, especially as it pertains to, you know, money, like poverty, is capitalism, because you may have all these people that are gaining for themselves and they have all this money, but they're able to help those who don't have much more effectively than the government would be. And it's ironic, because most of the time that's not what happens. There are definitely philanthropists in our society, and should be. If you have money, it's a tool given from God for the greater good, so to speak, in service to Him. That's how it should be. But that's often just used as an argument by some to justify them just getting what they want. And, you know, we've got to be aware of our culture. We've got to be aware of what God tells us to
also
be.
Also, they create jobs, and we're supposed to be workers in the world and for God.
Right, definitely.
And if they're creating jobs, you know, like, see, do you have how many employees? 50, 60, 100,000? But, you know, he's creating jobs. But
yeah.
He's doing it in a godly manner.
Yeah, exactly.
He's helping out his employees.
A lot of people create jobs, and then they do what these rich people are doing.
But then one thing I learned when I was a journeyman was, well, I already knew it, but it was actually made sense to me, is if I'm working my 8 for 8, and I'm doing a good job for that employer, their customers are going to be happy. If their customer's happy, I keep working. Same thing applies to God. If I'm working for God the way I'm supposed to be working, then people around me are going to be happier, and more people are going to come to God.
Yeah, that's a good point. And so, notice he says that it's witness against you, but it'll also eat your flesh like fire. Remember in chapter 3, he says it's the tongue, it sets on fire the courts of nature, and it, the tongue, is set on fire by hell, and that word hell is Gehenna. I think he's saying the same thing here, is that your tongue will take you to hell if you use it this way. Your riches are eating your flesh like fire. You will be in hell because of this, is what he's saying. Don't, you know, try to, you know, twist it and make yourself feel better. This is what's taking you there. And it's something that needs to be cut off because of it. And she says, you've heaped up treasure in the last days. There are three possibilities with this last days. What normally the New Testament refers to, I think we're familiar with, is how Peter used it in Acts 2, that the last days are the days of the dispensation of the Spirit, of grace, of Christ, the kingdom is established. These are the last days. Nothing more is coming. The next thing that comes is judgment, is Jesus' last coming. And so they're the last days. It could be the final days, as some suggest, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think here it means judgment, because see in verse 7 he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. He talks about in verse 5, you fatten your hearts as in a day of slaughter. That's obviously a reference to this judgment in the end. And so they've heaped up treasure in the last days. So it's kind of a play on words. You're heaping up treasure here, but in reality, you're heaping up treasure there. In Matthew 6, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's talking about having spiritual treasure in heaven and living for heaven. These people were living for now, but as they're living for now, what they didn't know is they're heaping up negative treasure for the day of judgment. That's what Romans 2 and verse 5 talks about. You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We're always treasuring something up. We're always preparing, whether we know it or not, for quote-unquote spiritual retirement, if you will. We'll either get to rest or we'll reap the negative reward of our sin. And so that's what they were doing. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I won't read them, but there are countless, I copied a few, I don't read them. There are countless times in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where the people of Israel specifically, sometimes the other nations, but the people of Israel, Judah or Israel, they're called out for doing the very thing that the old law said not to do, and that's oppressing those who are more needy. More than any other person in the Old Testament, in the Bible, period, for that matter, are the poor that God pities. The deprived, those who are, as James mentions in chapter 1, verse 27, orphans and widows. The people that can't defend themselves, who can't gain for themselves. They need to be upheld and treated kindly and provided for. And these people, who are likely Jewish, obviously, are doing the same thing that their ancestors have been guilty of this entire time. You can see throughout the history, and that is oppressing those who are needy. Those wages they're keeping back by fraud, like I mentioned, these people are living paycheck to paycheck, most likely. And so they put in all that hard work, and payday's finally here. I need this money for my family to live, and they cheat them out of it. And it's not just like, okay, I can regain that. I can recover from it. It's completely and totally decimating to these people. And so they're worthy of their wages, and they're keeping it back. And he says that their cries are reaching the Lord of Sabaoth. It's a word which means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. In a commentary, it mentioned that Sabaoth is itself the transliteration of a Hebrew word that means army, and the title Lord Almighty thus pictures God as the almighty, powerful leader of a great army. God has their back, in other words. You remember Elisha and his servant, who, forget what army it was, but was bearing down on them, and he was worried and he was scared, and Elisha asked that the Lord would open his eyes, and he saw chariots of fire all around the valley surrounding him, and he says, those who are with us are greater than they. And so that's how God takes care of his people. They're always taken care of. God will have the final word, and we need to take heart at that. He says that you've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. He's not suggesting that pleasure and luxury are wrong in themselves, or we'd all be wrong. Because we're in the minority in comparison to the rest of the world, as we've been talking about. We live in pleasure and luxury. You know, there's a lot of jokes made, even, you know, when you're talking about preachers and their salary, that, you know, preachers live below their means, or they don't have as much or whatever, and it's a, you're not going to get rich preaching and all that kind of stuff. But preachers in America, they live in luxury and pleasure. You know, we need to understand that no matter how hard we may have it, we probably have it a lot better than a lot of people. He's not condemning that, though. He's condemning that being the priority and it corrupting them and leading to ungodliness. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Wednesday, verse 5, and then we'll get into the rest of chapter 5 as well.